We have been studying through the book of 1 Peter, and we have seen what it means to be subjected to Him in different areas of life. Last week we talked specifically about that great redemption that we do have in Him. And so today we're going to turn more in general to the tenor of our lives, of what they ought to be like. We already talked about that self-sacrifice that Yeshua demonstrated, that He suffered and died for us, and so we should not be upset or ashamed to be suffering ourselves. But now it turns to a slightly different tack, talking about really our personal holiness. So in 1 Peter chapter 4, starting in verse 1, "Therefore, since Messiah has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." We're going to delve into that a little deeper, but lest you think that this is not that serious a problem, that that is not what characterizes our country right now or our culture, one thing to look at and to watch for is the next generation coming up. Because the next generation coming up are going to be the leaders of tomorrow. And so by looking at who they are and what they are about, we can get a sense of what the morality and the culture of our society will be like in the coming years. From the book, Lost in Transition, The Dark Side of Emerging Adulthood, this is from a survey, the National Survey of Youth and Religion, concerning 18 to 23-year-olds. 47% of all of this age group surveyed report having engaged in binge drinking at least once in the 2 weeks preceding the survey. Binge drinking is not the social drinking. It's where you are drinking huge quantities of alcohol in order to get drunk. 47%, almost half. 7.8% of this group, about 1 in every 13 individuals, report binge drinking 5 or more times the 2 weeks preceding the survey. So 1 in 13 of these young adults are engaging in binge drinking, which in my day would have shamed the town drunk. But they are doing that 5 or more times during the 2 weeks. So that's 2 weeks, that's like once every 3 days or more that they're engaging in binge drinking. 18%, that's about 1 in 5, maybe 1 in 6, use marijuana monthly or more often. 2%, 1 in 50, use cocaine and hallucinogenic drugs. 33%, that's 1 in 3, smoke. Of the never married members of that group, 73% have had sexual intercourse. That's nearly 3/4. That should soak you. I've mentioned this book before. If you read this book, you get scared, you get very scared when you see what the future leaders of our nation are thinking and doing right now, and what the moral standards are involving them. To read this in 1 Peter, it is a very important message. Maybe not to us, but maybe to those we know, maybe to the children of those we know. But really it starts, the groundwork that we have all set up to this point in 1 Peter is absolutely essential. Because you don't just walk up to somebody who does not know God, who does not care for any moral standards whatsoever, and tell them that they need to live a more moral life. they will probably hit you at that point. They certainly won't listen to you because they've got no reason to live a moral life. In fact, all of this is not a cause but a symptom. The disease is really falling away from the knowledge of the true God. And this disease is manifesting itself in these symptoms. And so the cure for the disease is not simply to stop doing it for the sake of stopping doing it, but to remember that in Yeshua, in Messiah, He has suffered in the flesh. And that is really the motivation, because it is our relationship with God that provides the engine, that provides the both the motivation and the power to live the life that God has set forth. This lists out the lusts of men, the time in the flesh. It's funny because I was trying to do some research about it, but I guess, as I said before, that a fish is not conscious of water and we are not conscious of air. People didn't really discover that air existed until just a few hundred years ago. For the thousands of years of the history of mankind before that, they didn't understand that there was such a thing as air. Some of their theories were rather humorous, trying to avoid the thing as air. And so, too, when you start to look at and try to understand where the influences are, it's very difficult because people aren't even conscious of the influences because they're all around us. It's only when you step back and try to judge things by God's standards that you start to understand where the influences are. I mean, you watching television programs, I find myself rooting for a particular couple to get together because of the way the program has manipulated or has emotionally carried me until I stop and think, well, wait a minute, they're not married. I can't be rooting for that. That's against God's standards. Just stop. Just walk back. But our culture is filled with that. It is sometimes a conscious, sometimes a not so conscious desire on the part of those who design our entertainment to put forth a certain kind of lifestyle. And in a sense, it is the desire of the fallen human heart to crave this sort of thing. I'd mentioned during the Torah reading from Numbers 25 that the attractiveness of the pagan religions was the sensuality of them. That the fallen human heart, especially young men's fallen human hearts, are attracted towards this sort of sensuality and lusts. But God says that's the desire of the Gentiles, used here in the context not of non-Jews, but those who don't believe in the God of the Bible. And what God says through here is, you've had enough time before you became a believer, now you're done. Put it up. Put it up. It's better if you'd never done it at all, but you certainly can stop now. When you read through this list, it seems like the definition of the good life, or the definition of a college education nowadays. I mean, sensuality. That's really, we are really immersed in a very sensual culture, getting more so almost by the day. It's not so bad as some of the European countries right now, believe it or not. But it's still that pervasive undercurrent of sex and immorality in practically everything that we see and read and hear. The popular music, the popular shows, it's there. It's there. Lust is the desire for something that is an emotionally based desire, that is something that consumes you, that you just want to have it. It's not something that you don't lust for something that you intellectually decide that it's a good idea. You don't lust for a better education. You don't lust for more Bible study time, typically. But instead, it's that overpowering urge to do something that is not right. It doesn't necessarily have to be of a sexual nature. You can lust for money. You can lust for enjoyment. You can lust for pleasure of all sorts. Drunkenness. It shocks me that this idea of binge drinking, and what I have observed and what I have heard from what my son has described of what his friends do, that what we are talking about here is not, when I was young and stupider, I did drink in college, but it was a far different drinking than what these kids are doing now. I mean, we would drink for the sake of drinking and get drunk if we drank too much. At least my crowd did. I suppose there was still a crowd that would drink to get drunk. But nowadays, these kids is binge drinking. That's when you are drinking not because you enjoy the taste of alcohol, but you are drinking from the express purpose of getting drunk. You are drinking huge quantities of alcohol at a rate that it is impossible to taste or enjoy it for the sole purpose of getting drunk. Drunkenness. Carousing. Party scene. You know, practically every scene you see on TV where you have young single people get together would probably fulfill this definition of carousing. Carousing. It is a wild, out of control. It's the sort of thing that you just don't. It is not the right thing. Drinking parties and abominable idolatries. Idolatries here are associated with the immorality. When you, in that study, that survey, in the personal interviews with people that they describe, oftentimes the drinking and the immorality went together. That people would get drunk and do things that they either wouldn't do if they were sober or didn't even remember doing. One woman in the interviews described in the book saw some videos of herself doing stupid things that she didn't remember. Terrible things. You would think that this would be considered something abnormal, something to be avoided. But instead, in verse 4, they're surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. Old prudes, people who don't know how to have fun, somehow they think that we sit all day with grim faces, wearing camel hair shirts and beating ourselves with chains. That's not what the life of a believer is like. You remember that song that was popular? I don't remember who did it. That ain't the way to have fun, son. It's like the amount of fun that you have. People are always surprised by the amount of fun that believers can have being stone cold sober, but yet still enjoying each other, enjoying each other's company, having fun together, with no regrets the next day. I mean, when you run in the excesses of dissipation, there's still that regret afterwards. And that in verse 5, it is that warning that's given also in the book of Ecclesiastes, that they'll give an account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. In other words, you can, yeah, they're having their fun now, but it's really not that as much fun as it's portrayed on television. And even so, they're going to have to give an account to God of what they've done. Verse 6, for the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. The end of all things is near, therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Yeshua the Messiah, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Scripture usually doesn't just tell you not to do something. Well, okay, there's the Ten Commandments, but even so, when you read past the Ten Commandments, it tells you what to do instead. It's not, don't do this, but do this instead. Surprisingly enough, and once again, I heard this from my son as well as in the survey in this book, a lot of these teenagers get, and young adults, I should say, past teens, 18 through 23 years old, they get into this sort of trouble because they're bored. They just can't think of anything else to do. So they get drunk, they get high, they get into sexual encounters. And you look at the last half of the section we're looking at today, and that really gives you what they should be doing instead. That if a young person, well, young adult, I don't want to start being like my father, who I can remember going shopping with him, and we stopped at the counter, and he was looking for a part for something, for a TV set that broke or whatever, and this man, about 30 years old, waited on us, and you know, we get back home, and my father describes the incident to my mom and says, there was this kid behind the counter, dot, dot, dot. I don't want to get that way, so 18 through 23 is, you know, adults, the young men and women, but for goodness sakes, if you're bored, the things that are out there to do and be in service, I've had the most enjoyment and the most fun and got to know people the best when we were shoulder to shoulder engaged in service together, doing something. Whether it was open-air preaching or door-to-door evangelism or setting up a dinner or getting together some sort of event, doing counseling with people. When you are actually involved in serving people, then that's where you finally get the satisfaction. You wake up the next morning not regretting the fact that you just spent a couple hours the day before helping someone who needed help, whether it be physical help or emotional help or spiritual help. And so God knows what He's talking about, I would hope, that we are to be of sound judgment and sober spirit, first of all. Believers should not be the wacky, crazy, out of control party animals. God help us if we are. I don't know if studies have been done of how many people consider themselves to be believers and get engaged in this sort of thing, but I think it's probably relatively high, especially among the young people, the younger people. How can you pray if you're drunk? How can you pray if you're off doing everything that God has commanded you not to do? Sober, sound judgment and sober spirit. That means you stop and think about what you're doing. You consider it carefully. You look at it in the light of God's Word. You set your life up so that it honors God and it moves in the direction that God wants you to do. Sound judgment and sober spirit. That should characterize the believers, not wild things. It says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Fervent in your love for one another. Not just an abstract sort of thing. Being fervent, holding intent with that sort of self-sacrificial love that sacrifices someone for the sake of this great love. That's what brings you close to people. People in this culture are crying out because the best that people seem to be able to accomplish is an acquaintance rather than deep and abiding love for one another. That's something that our culture doesn't really support or welcome or really understand in a lot of ways. Even in churches and congregations, it's very rare. It's easy to minister to one another, sort of holding your noses and at arm's length, but to actually get down into the mud pit to fervently love someone, especially when they're involved in trouble. That's different. That's quite different. That's where you put up with the insults and the sometimes the rejection in order to attain for them that which God, that you know God desires for them. It doesn't mean, by the way, when somebody mentions a concern, I've said this before, the pumper thumpers, and we've had our share of pumper thumpers around here, that when somebody exhibits a concern or there's something going on in his or her life that they need help with, to send them a comment that everything will be all right, followed by 17 Bible verses, and that's the end of it. That's not, and never check back again to find out how that situation occurred. As far as my relationship with a lot of people, I can say that I have met predominantly pumper thumpers and virtually no one who knows how to show true love, even among the members of the congregation, because my family has gotten shares of be well and be hearty with 17 Bible verses, but there are very few people who actually follow up to find out how things are actually going. I only bring this up because it's very easy to pump your chest and say, yes, I know how to love other people. But from our side of things, I kind of can get an overview of how things are going. And it's like, I wish I knew a way to teach this or to impart this, but I have not yet found it. Demonstrating it has not seemed to have worked, because there have been more than enough instances of showing love for somebody and then having them shut the door in your face, to write a nasty letter and leave. But yet, the challenge is, even after that occurs, time and time again, whether it's as a congregational leader or as an individual, to not stop loving. Because the temptation is to be cynical and say, why should I care? Because tomorrow you could be gone. Tomorrow you could be rejecting everything that I've said and done. But yet, the great challenge of love, the agape love, the godly love here, the fervency of love, is to keep on loving even the person that left, the person that rejected you, if you are an individual, but yet to not hold back on the next person who comes along and continue to show that great love, because God has indeed been our pattern, our example, because Yeshua showed this great love towards those who rejected him, even to those who had nailed him up on the cross, that as he was bleeding, as he was strangling to death, still found the strength to call down God's blessing on those who had done this to him. And so the great challenge for us, it's no challenge at all. I mean, we hear this command to love and we think, you know, oh, I really, you know, our common texting, our BFFs, you know, our BFFs today, you know, oh, there's no challenge to love the BFFs, best friends forever, you know, but there's a great challenge to be fervent in your love for those who are shown themselves to be unlovable or who have rejected us. Because love covers a multitude of sins, and it does. It does. Verse 9, be hospitable to one another without complaint. Hospitable is friendly to strangers without complaint. Complaint spoils hospitality. And if somebody invites you in or does a service to you, a lover of strangers, but then complains about it, that pretty much cancels it out, or any blessing that God could have achieved through that complaining. Verse 10, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. This is, I think, not talking about, you know, you find a quarter on the sidewalk and you help somebody with it, but this is speaking about what's known in Scripture as spiritual gifts. It is this mysterious sort of thing that Paul in Corinthians goes into in quite some depth, but it seems to also be involved here, because this corresponds somewhat to list in other places there and in Romans 12, I think it is, where he talks about the list of the gifts of the Spirit. But this is that God has given you something. And there's argument over whether it's something or some things, some special ability that God will bless, employing it in His kingdom. Some of the other places it talks about, you know, defining the organization and teaching and service and exhortation or counseling. All these sorts of things are together. It's the special things that God has given to us that we are to employ serving one another. The great joy comes in service, which turns our notions of our culture upside down. The great joy does not come in amusing ourselves. The great joy comes in service. That's when you can really experience that great joy. And some for instances in verse 11, whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. That idea that when we're speaking, we have to be careful about it, not careless. Even if we don't think anyone was listening. And this is speaking about really the utterance of God when we're teaching or speaking or preaching the gospel with someone. That we are to take great care with it. It's not to be done casually. It's not to be done flippantly. It's not to be done without some trepidation, some respect that we're standing there, we're going forth as the representative of God. Whoever serves, do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. So in other words, no matter what we're doing, we're exhibiting these gifts to understand who is the one who is empowering us. The reason why we're doing this is that we may glorify God through our Messiah, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever. That's really the to-do instead in the life of believers. I don't know if you've ever heard of the book In His Steps. In His Steps goes through the really revival, what revival would look like in a town where people actually lived like this in that town, and what a difference it makes and what different people they are if they actually live like this. And what's remarkable is not so much what's shown in the book. What winds up being remarkable is how few times that actually does work out in practice among people who claim that they are believers. That instead, we tend to go about our lives pretty much like everybody else, maybe putting a fresh coat of piety on it, but that fresh coat is very thin. It chips off very, very quickly. And then when it comes to the weekend and our services, we apply another coat, which once again chips off very, very rapidly, leaving us speckled semblances of believers instead of that deep-seated, different creatures that God desires for us to be. Part of the problem may be that many people who claim to be believers really aren't. That they don't have the prerequisites. They have never submitted themselves to God. That they've never really trusted Yeshua. And so for them, there's really no strength to draw upon. But for those of us who really have trusted Yeshua, who have that deep, abiding relationship with Him, that this should characterize us, and we should always have our eyes open to understand that the pictures that we are being bombarded with on billboards, on TV, on radio, on movies, in magazines, in newspapers, of what life ought to be like, even with the people around us, what they say life is ought to be like, what they are concerned with, what consumes them, what they lust for, all of that is not what we as believers ought to be about. But instead, we are to be a different kind of people. And this kind of lifestyle, the sensuality, the partying, all the rest of it. Solomon looked back on his life and he said, what a tremendous waste of time. Because you want to see what a waste that is, read the book of Ecclesiastes sometime. Listen to him say over and over again, well, the phrase is vanity of vanities, but really we could translate it more in our day. What a colossal waste of time. What a colossal waste of time. There is no one who tried this lifestyle, the sensual, self-pleasing kind of lifestyle, than Solomon. When he got to the end of his life, he said, I wasted my time. I wasted all of it. It was a total loss. I should have just served God. The people I've seen who have served God, who have lived the life here that's called the sound judgment and sober spirit, but yet enjoying life as God has provided in His way, those are the happy people that He's seen. Not the people. It's one of those contradictions of life, that those who try the hardest to be happiest wind up being the most miserable. And those who seek most the benefit of others wind up to be the happiest. And we who have that power of God, that should characterize us. That should be our lives. That should be us. And the result is satisfaction. The result is peace. And the result is actually more fun than those people who are wasting their lives. And let them never intimidate us, but always remain steadfast. Because not only the Word of God, but the experience of thousands of years of human history are on our side. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, forgive us for times when we've started to be swayed by the cleverly constructed pictures all around us of the good life. Always help us to have the strength and courage to stand up for what's right, for what works, to be the people that you need us to be doing the things you need us to do, in order that we might bring great glory to you, that we might always lift up the precious name of our Messiah, Yeshua.